In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. You may be thinking, this is the burning question on every heart, what's the cinch about? What's funny about? Sitch? Sitch. That's the sitch. It's the first time I'm hearing this term. About Friday night, there will be no Friday night study formally, officially, this Friday coming. The next two are not scheduled, according to... By the way, if anybody ever forgets the order, it's on that bulletin board there for Friday nights. So Friday nights, as far as Fridays go, we'll see you beginning of the year in January. All right, we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of a topical series these Wednesday nights on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Usually we're in verse-by-verse studies of books, and we are not in such this time. It's unique for us. But this topic, this subject, this category of doctrine, a category in itself of Christology, study of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are homoousion as to Christology, are you not? Okay, checking. John 1:18 to begin with today. We probably quoted or mentioned this verse more than any other in our series up until this point. No one has ever seen God, the unique Son, He being in the bosom of the Father. That one explained Him. We've been talking about so much what we call the John 1:18 principle from this verse. You won't hear that anywhere else if you go. Sometimes people do this and it kind of falls apart on them. You go somewhere else and you talk about the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom and people don't know what you're talking about because it's not a term that's used theologically places. You talk about the encyclical theophany, probably no one's not going to know what you're talking about unless you're here. This is another one. The John 1:18 principle is not something that you will hear as a term elsewhere. It's my title for it. This idea that because of this verse and its teaching, whenever someone saw God in the Old Testament, and many times they saw God in the Old Testament, they always were seeing God the Son. So they really saw God. It was the Son of God, God the Son, that they were seeing. Every time, without exception. And so when the what about questions fly, well, what about, yep, it's the Son. What about the burning bush? It's the Son. What about the pillar? It's the Son. What about Isaac? It's the Son. Every time. All the time. No exception. Because no one has ever seen God the Father. But people have seen God. They saw God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, every time. Now with that principle in hand, we want to look at very quickly, and we are going to cover verses tonight like you just can't believe tonight. The proofs of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ abound, and you're going to see some of the reasons why I say thousands of verses before we're done are going to be witnessing to, you will have heard them quoted or referred to, the places where there are proofs of the Lord Jesus Christ being God and seen as such in the Old Testament. Not thousands of times that he's seen, but thousands of times, thousands of verses teach that the Lord Jesus Christ is God in the Scriptures. So what we're going to do is, rather than look at all of these, we will look at some of them. Maybe you can do what I'm doing. And I'm getting ready for the first one that we'll actually look at here. Exodus 33. This will take us a little bit of time to get there. Not a lot. But we're going to look at all the times that are left remaining that we have not actually turned to and looked at yet. We're not going to turn to all of these and look at them, because there are going to be places where it says that God has appeared to someone, where God was seen by someone. With John 1:18 in your one hand, you grasp this Old Testament verse in the other. Put them together, say, God who is being seen in the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ, Allah, John 1:18. But some of these we will look at. Some of these we're going to have to turn to. Before we do, especially if you're a note taker, and if you're not, note taking is becoming a lost art today. Used to be like that was, you could tell a Bible-believing church when I first became a Christian by, did everyone have notebooks with them and where they were writing feverishly in it? But now with things like, you can just, as soon as this is done, you can just go on the internet and click on it and go look them up and stop it, pause it, look it up at home and turn it on again. So note-taking is somewhat becoming a lost art, at least in Bible teaching circles. But if you want to do either one of those things, you want to take notes, then hold on to your hat, because we're going to go pretty quickly here. If you're not taking notes, but you do want to access that via internet later, or CD, or, as I wax nostalgic, tapes, if some of you are, thank you, those of you who are keeping tapes alive, we're going to make a comeback. Shirley, Laura, Danny, and myself and a few others. So, Exodus 6, 2 and 3 says that God appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 24, God appeared to Moses. Uses the word Yahweh there. Yahweh appeared to Moses to kill him because he did not circumcise his sons. If it was not for Zipporah, which only the older ones among you will recognize as Lily Munster in the Ten Commandments, if it were not for her, Moses would have been dead in chapter 4. But she came to his rescue. In Exodus chapter 24, verses 9 through 11, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel saw God. What about this one? It's the Son. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate theophany. This is the first one I'd like you to turn to, if you're not there already, to Exodus chapter 33. Moses sees the Lord Jesus Christ. The shape that he takes, the form that the Lord Jesus Christ took on this occasion was that of the pillar of cloud. Exodus 33 and begin at verse 9, as we said. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and you will note the Lord is italicized, but it is God who is talking with Moses. He talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose and worshipped each man in his tent door. That is, they're worshipping because they're recognizing that that pillar is containing, if you will, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, so Yahweh spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. That's Joshua, the son of Nun, not the son of Nun. And there goes your joke. You know, it's Nun. But face to face is how the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to him. But how was he speaking to Moses face to face? In this appearance, in the pillar of cloud. Thus, every time that you see the pillar of cloud, it is an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, why is he not appearing as a man? Well, why should he appear as a man? He has many times, pre-incarnate, appeared as a man. But what is God? What is God's shape? What is God's form? What does he look like? If you could see God, he's not a man. So if he's going to appear, he can appear as a bush that does not get consumed even though it is on fire. He can appear with a human shape but not human characteristics at all, like he did in the book of Ezekiel when he appeared to Ezekiel. When Ezekiel saw him, remember it was a few weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks ago, that we accessed this theophany, where from the waist up and then from the waist down, he was like amber, and like amber with fire that is at the top, and then like flame, like fire had taken the shape of hips and legs. And it was this glorious appearing that kind of took the form of a man, but you've never seen a man that looked like that as far as color and brilliance go. He can appear as anything he wants to, because what does the invisible God have to look like? His appearance is not determined by what he looks like in invisibility, that which is a crazy way to talk. You don't look like anything when you're invisible. So he can appear any way he wants to. In this case, it does say that he appears in the pillar of cloud, and there would be articulation. You would hear, if you were Moses, or if you were Joshua, who was with Moses, even if the pillar was speaking, if God was speaking to Moses, you would see this pillar of cloud and hear a voice come out of it. You would hear an articulation. I like different kinds of music. And one of the people I like most in music is Bach. I don't like classical music. I like Bach. Just like I don't like westerns, I like Tombstone, Be Quiet. And with all that said, Bach has done 4 Good Friday / Easter mega pieces in 4 successive years. The St. Matthew's Passion, St. Mark's Passion, St. Luke's Passion, St. John's Passion. We have lost St. Luke and St. Mark. So we only have Matthew and John extant. What did this voice sound like that came out of this pillar of cloud? Jesus is always the bass in Bach's pieces. You hear, if Jesus is singing something, he's always got a very low voice. And I think that is so appropriate. But what did it sound like? It sounded, you could hear the articulation. You could hear verbalization. You could hear words. And it was that this pillar, this giant column of cloud, and if it was at nighttime, fire, was speaking to this man Moses. In that it was a theophany, they spoke face to face. Never mind that there wasn't a face in the one person who was speaking. To show you that this is not just a unique take on this one passage, let me show you some others about the same thing. Numbers, turn here with me. Numbers chapter 12. This is the occasion when Moses took a Cushite wife and Miriam and Aaron took great issue with that. Probably Lily Munster took a lot more issue with it than they did. But she had sense to be quiet if she's still around, if she's still alive, because she disappears very early in the pages of Exodus, and we don't hear about her anymore, except in maybe a genealogy in First Chronicles. Here Miriam and Aaron speak against Moses. We don't need all of the context. We just need this. In Numbers 12, verses 5 through 8, then Yahweh came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Then he said, again, this cloud articulating, "Hear now my word. If there is a prophet among you, I, Yahweh, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of Yahweh. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" So Moses sees the form of Yahweh. That alone is another instance, of someone seeing God, and it wasn't always in the same form. So far, Moses has seen him, that is so far in our study, Moses has seen him as that burning bush that was not consumed, as the pillar of cloud, and he's about to see him in the next reference that I give you as a very big man. And I'm not talking about a really tall human or a very large, even like Goliath size. We're talking like bigger than that. We're talking about a gigantic form of a man coming up. So when Moses saw the form of Yahweh, it was not always the same form. But this pillar of cloud, again, is an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then turn to this one also, to Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 15. Now, Yahweh appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud. Really clear, right? And the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. Now, this happens all the time. This is a very regular thing with Moses. They would see, elsewhere in Exodus it tells us that they would see Moses go to the tent that he had pitched yonder in relation to the camp, and when he went there, this pillar of cloud would come down. It's the way that God spoke with Moses regularly. It was the norm. He spoke to him in other ways. But this was like I don't know if we can say it's daily, but it's happening all the time. And so Moses, without question, has seen the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament more than anyone, because it was regular with Moses. This is how regular it is. Every day, people who have the Holy Spirit, this happens all the time. But people who don't have the Holy Spirit, how many times do they disagree? What if we say that there are 603,550 male Jews under or above the age of 19, 20 and above, who are, that's the census at the first count in numbers of those willing to go out to war, ready to go out to war. Now you have to add all the women to that too, who weren't counted in that census. And you've got to add all the kids in that. You've got like an easy million people none of which have the Holy Spirit, but all of which are following this God in the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. How many disagreements happen? And Moses is sitting every day and hearing those cases one by one and telling them what... This is a picture of Moses maybe that you don't get. He sits as a judge all day at the tent of meeting. And people come to him a constant stream as long as there's daylight. And his father-in-law, Jethro, otherwise known as Reuel, tells him not to do this, but to appoint elders. He goes to God, he asks about the thing. God says yes, 70 elders. And 70 elders are appointed to take over that task. And the hard cases they bring to Moses. So that is, if there isn't any interpretation involved, if it's just, you know, his ox gored my son, and he was reprimanded by the elders about it, and now his ox has killed my son. What happens? Well, it's written right there. There's no question about it. You kill the ox, and you kill the guy that owns the ox. This would relate to people who have pit bulls today, who have already attacked one person, and, by the way, I'm not a canine racist. I don't think that there's anything, this is just opinion, but I don't think there's anything more vicious about a pit bull than anything else. But there are some vicious people who choose that breed to make them vicious. And when they attack somebody the first time, you better keep that animal, according to Moses' law, you better keep that animal chained, never outside. And you take it outside, and you've got to be absolutely in control of it the whole time. You never let that dog get near anyone. If you don't do that, and it kills somebody, you die. Because you're responsible for that. Alright? That's an easy case. It's written. If it's interpretive, it's, what do we do with this case? Then you bring that to me. Here's the other picture that you don't think about Moses. Don't picture Lily Munster's husband. Don't picture the Ten Commandments. This picture is all skewed. Alright? First problem with this is every time you see Moses after the Ten Commandments, his face is going to be covered with a veil. Every time. You will never see Moses' face. If we did an accurate depiction of Old Testament history in picture, in drawing, in painting, in statuary, that famous one where Moses has two horns in his head that Michelangelo did. They would have never seen him like that. And that would never seen his face after the giving of the law. He's a veiled person sitting in judgment, a voice coming from behind a veil. One of those cases was, we found a man collecting sticks on the Sabbath. This has never come up before. Does that constitute work? You might not think it constitutes work. Someone says he's doing something. You might think this person's legalistic. They'd say, we don't know what to do. They went to Moses. Moses went to the pillar of cloud at the tabernacle of meeting and asked God what to do. And God said, all the congregation shall stone him to death with stones. Aren't you glad you live under grace? If picking up sticks on Saturday was all it took for you to die. My question is, how are any of them alive? Especially given what we read about them all the time in the Old Testament. But this appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ happens regularly every time there's a need. Moses just has to go to the tent of meeting. Every time there's a need. And God speaks to him face to face. God, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared many, many times in the Old Testament, especially in that Exodus generation. Let's deal with some others that you don't have to turn to. Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7 is in response to Moses' request in Exodus 33, verses 15 to 23. That's the giant figure of a man that says, You can't see my faith and live. Go inside, you go up to the mountain, there's a fissure that's big enough for a man. You get into that fissure, a cleft. You get into this break in the rock. You go into that break and I'll come from the other side of the mountain. I'll come from behind, from around the corner in the mountain. I'll put my hand here and you can see between my fingers, but I'll walk behind you like this. You can see my back parts as much as you can make between the fingers of my hand. And all my glory will pass by you. And his glory was chiefly that he does not pass over, does not just forget about the sins of anyone, but has a reckoning for those sins. He is long-suffering, kind, patient, merciful, and gracious to thousands for thousand generations. You say, how do those two things go together? The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ is how they go together. God has not just swept your sins under the rug. God has required a reckoning for your sins. God has dealt with those sins in the sacrifice of another, in the death of someone else, so that for those who keep his covenant, he has mercy for thousands to thousand generations. It's all because of how he did deal with that sin. But that pronouncement of the name, that's what Yahweh is like, was all of his glory passing before Moses, and what Moses saw was this giant form of a man through a big hand. He could see the back side, the back and legs of this giant theophany in the fissure. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 25, it was again in the cloud. In 2 Chronicles 1, 7, and 1 Kings 3, 5, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Solomon in a dream. It was a real appearance. Another reason to say that dreams are real. Say, what? Last night I dreamt about riding down a roller coaster with Mickey Mouse. What are you talking about? You know, dreams, there is a reality quotient to them. They're getting garbled up as they come out, but sometimes they're very lucid and they're very clear as to what they are communicating to you. 2 Chronicles 7:12, which is the same event related in 1 Kings 9, verses 1 and 2, the Lord Jesus Christ, God, appeared to Solomon a second time. This time, not in a dream, but this time some kind of while awake, visible appearance. This is at the establishing and dedication of the temple. In 1 Samuel 3:10, the Lord Jesus Christ, God, appeared to Samuel. In 1 Samuel 3, turn to this one with me, 1 Samuel 3:21. I want you to see this one because of its wording. 1 Samuel 3:21. He again appears to Samuel, but note this language. Then Yahweh appeared again in Shiloh, for Yahweh revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of Yahweh. Look at this subject-object relationship here. Yahweh appeared via the word of Yahweh. And it's an appearance. This is a prefiguring. This is a hint of logos theology in the New Testament, wherein Jesus Christ, the word, or logos in Greek, of God, is God. This is his title here, for the first time, in a clearer way, in 1 Samuel 3:21. In 1 Kings 11:9, he appeared, or a reference is made, he did not appear. A reference is made to Solomon in relation to those first two appearances. They're both called appearances. That's how you know that the dream appearance was a real appearance. It refers to Solomon as the recipient of the appearance of Yahweh, who had appeared to him twice. Once in the dream, once outside of it. 1 Kings 22:19. He appears to Micaiah, or Micaiah, depending on if you want to pronounce things in a British way or an American way, respectively. And this prophet, you remember, Jehoshaphat, has made an alliance with Ahab. Ahab's a bad guy. He's not a believer. Jehoshaphat is a good guy. He's a believer. So we've got an unequal yoking here, but you've got the two kings of the two nations, Israel and Judah, that used to be one. Since they both come from the same place, Jehoshaphat thinks that this is fine to make an alliance with him. He's a Jew. And they are asking counsel toward all of these prophets, and there are not prophets of Yahweh. Ahab is inquiring of all these prophets. And Jehoshaphat says, is there not a prophet of Yahweh here that we may inquire of him? Ahab says, this is a fast track of the story. Ahab says to him, there is one, but I hate him, because he never prophesies good about me, but always evil. Jehoshaphat says, let not the king speak so. So they get Micaiah, and Micaiah comes, and they say, shall we go out to battle against Ramoth-Gilead? And Micaiah says, yes, go up to battle against Ramoth-Gilead. You will be victorious, with this sarcastic tone. And Ahab says, how many times do I have to tell you, prophesy only what Yahweh says? And he says, okay, I saw Yahweh. He appeared to Micaiah. I saw Yahweh, angels all about him. He asked a question to all these angels and said, how shall we bring about the downfall of Ahab? And one of the angels said, oh, in the original Hebrew, I know, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And God said, I like that. Go ahead. And God sent this angel, this spirit, as a lying prophet, in the mouth of all of his prophets. But Micaiah, during that time, saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, this is kind of a general reference. It refers to all those times that Yahweh had appeared to Israel. In Numbers 22 through 24, we're going to do it like this. 22:9, 22:20, 23:4, 23:16, and 24, chapter 24, verses 3, 4, 15, and 16, all of those times are appearances to Balaam. None of them, I'm not counting any of those times that it says that an angel of Yahweh or a messenger of Yahweh appeared. I think that's a questionable time. When is this the messenger of Yahweh, or is this an angel of Yahweh? So I'm not going to be dogmatic on that. These are not those times. It's in the same account. But Yahweh has appeared how many times? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 verses in 3 chapters. He appears to Balaam, of all people. Balaam was a real prophet. All of these times that in the Old Testament God appeared, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, probably, unless we come to something, stumble upon it on the way, we're going to be done with the John 1:18 principle for a while. All right, let's take up another thread. Let's take up a new thread. We've been at this for like 3 months now. Just a little more than 3 months of Wednesdays. You see what I'm talking about how much there is in the Scripture that talks about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's talk about what we're called the Son of God thread. And we've talked about this before. I won't belabor it because we've very much dealt with it in previous teachings. Son of God, just run through these like three tiers with me very quickly. A, because sons and fathers are of the same essence of being, the same order of existence. They're of the same class ontologically. then whenever Jesus calls the Father, God the Father, His Father, meaning He's got to be His Son, or when He calls Himself the Son of God, or when anybody else writing Scripture refers to Him as the Son of God, we're seeing that fathers and sons are of the same essence. There's one essence, one shared essence of deity. I'll give you a new word, probably a new word. I don't want to say that no one knows this word, but if you know it, tell me. Quiddity. Quiddity is the essence of a thing with its attributes. That is, here's the essence of someone or something. That essence has certain what we have called accidents before, or attributes. Quiddity is both of those together. The Lord Jesus Christ has the same essence and therefore the same attributes as does the Father. So He shares the quiddity of the Father's being. They are one being, they are one God. Second tier to that is, because of that, that sons and fathers are of the same quiddity. That means that it's the reason why an idiom came into use. Son of whatever it is, fill in the blank, in first century Israel, we're calling you that thing. So, if I want to call Danny a student, I can do that two ways. I can say, he's a student. Everybody understands that one. Or I can say, he's the son of a student. Nobody in first century Israel thinks I'm saying that his mother is a student, or that his father is a student, or that both of his parents are students. They think you're saying the same thing as, he's a student. All right? Because of that, we see that as to how the Bible talks. It talks that way all the time. Sons of the prophets prophesy. Sons of the singers make up the Israelite choir. You see how this son of a murderer is seeking to kill me. He's a murderer. He sent somebody to kill me. All right? So the Son of God comes into that background. Now we watch third tier of our proofs for Son of God being a title for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We watch how believer and unbeliever alike respond to that claim for Him to be the Son of God. If they believe Him, they worship Him. They fall at His feet and worship Him. If they don't believe that claim, the customary response was to take up stones to stone Him to death, because they said, you're guilty of blasphemy. You being a man, make yourself God, in John chapter 10. They understand immediately. They understand readily. They understand automatically He's claiming to be God. All right? Once we've got that down, and if God had a son, would He be anything other than God? All right, once we understand that, that means that every time in the New Testament, or for that matter the Old, that Jesus is called the Son of God, that verse is another proof of His deity. In Matthew, it happens 19 times. In Mark, 10 times. Luke, 11 times. John, you would expect this, 30 times, more than the others. In Acts, 3 times. In Romans, 7 times. In 1 Corinthians, twice. In 2 Corinthians, once. In Galatians, 4 times. In Ephesians, once. In Colossians, once. In 1 Thessalonians, once. In Hebrews, 12 times. In 2 Peter, once. In 1 John, only 5 chapters. It's John again. 23 times in those 5 chapters. In 2 John twice, and in Revelation once, for a total of 130 New Testament references to Jesus being the Son of God. That's 130 times where Jesus in the Son of God thread is called God, is taught to be God, God the Son. What about this one? The Christ thread. Turn here with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. How do you get around this? When I was in that class, that world religions class not too long ago, and the teacher was more interested in this than any of the students and came up and said, where does it say in the Old Testament, because I had said that, where does it say in the Old Testament that the Messiah will be God? Well, there's Isaiah 9:6, there's Isaiah 7:14, there's actually many places in the Old Testament, but this one is one of the clearest ones. Jeremiah chapter 23, and it's actually an incarnational proof as well. It's not just proving his deity, but his humanity as well. Jeremiah chapter 23, are you there? Let's start at verse 4. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them. It already said that in 3:15. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says Yahweh. Behold, days are coming, says Yahweh, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. What is that branch of righteousness? A king shall reign and prosper. So we've got a king who is of the seed of David. He is a branch on that family tree. Note how accurate this is. When you think about, say, Jacob has 12 kids. Jacob's the trunk, and you've got 12 branches here. 12 tribes of Israel. Out of those 12 tribes of Israel, if you think about a tree, a family tree, you have leaders then of not just tribes, but on each of those tribal branches, like here's the trunk, here's a branch. That's a tribe of Israel. Now, here's clans, or family groupings. This man, who is this king, is a branch all by himself. Not because he's so great, though he is, but because he doesn't have any offspring. He doesn't have children. He doesn't marry. He's God in the flesh. So this one person constitutes a whole branch of the family tree of Judah, and later, if we get more specifically as here, David. This king, it says that he will execute judgment and righteousness in the earth, not just over Israel. So this is the Messiah, no question. You're talking about a king who is of the seed of David, who is a branch all to himself, and whose rule is over all of the earth. Now look at the next verse. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. That day hasn't come yet. You're talking about the Messianic Kingdom, the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom. Now this is his name by which he will be called. Yahweh, our righteousness. Or Yahweh Tzidkenu in Hebrew. This king is of the seed of David in verse 5. He's human. But he is Yahweh who is our righteousness in verse 6. So yes, the Messiah will be God. He was predicted that he would be God in the flesh. All right, that means that just as we did with the Son of God thread, the Christ thread, every time that the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the Christ, whether it is as Christ or Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ, or with it's Peter saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Every time he's referred to in the New Testament as the Christ, since the Christ has to be God in the flesh, it's another proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. New Testament, watch this, New Testament alone, 553 times is the Lord Jesus called the Christ. Then, you've got the Lord thread. We've talked about this a little bit as well. Let's recap it very quickly, just like we did with the Son of God, peace and the Son of God thread. In the Old Testament, you have this name for God that we've quoted and we've mentioned many times already, Yahweh. Yahweh is spelled Yod-Heh-Wah-Heh. 4 Hebrew letters, 2 of them, the Hays are the same. Yod is a Y sound, no such sound in Greek. He is an H sound, no such sound in Greek unless it's at the beginning of a word, and this is in the middle of a word. Wa is a W sound, no such sound in Greek, And then another, hey, which we already said, no such sound unless it's the beginning of the word. And this is not the case in the word Yahweh. Therefore, you can't say Yahweh in Greek. You can't spell it. You can't say it. Probably, I don't know how this works. When you take Spanish and they teach you how to roll your R's? I can't do it. If my life depends upon it, I can't do it. I had 2 years of Spanish. For 2 years, Mrs. Depperman used to say, no, Tim, it's blah, blah, blah. And she'd do this thing, and I'd go, urgh. You know, and I could not do that. I didn't learn how to do this when I was a kid. Go to India. You want to torment people. I hope Paulavi's listening to this. Hello, Paulavi. Grace and peace. If her life depended on it, she can't say my name. Timothy. That sound just doesn't exist anywhere in India. Nowhere in India do you ever hear it comes out like T. All right? If you were a Greek speaker, you grew up speaking Greek, maybe it would be that kind of thing where we'd say, you just make the sound, yeah, or w, you know, and I don't know how to do that. I can't do that. How you do? And they just can't do it, but they definitely can't write it. So what do you do when you get to this name that is everywhere in the Old Testament? Do you know that there are books, I believe it's 13, I counted them before, went through a Strong's Concordance and counted every time. There are, I believe it's 13 books that don't have the word Lord in it at all. I'm talking about the regular word for Lord. But it's got, in your English, Lord all over the place. It's always in caps. Yahweh is more prevalent as a name for God than Lord, like, hands down, no question. There are whole books, some of these books are big, that never refer to God in the Old Testament as the Lord, but as Yahweh all the time. What are they going to do when they're trying to translate this in from Hebrew into Greek? I said this would be fast, I have to speed it up, I've already made a mess of it. Well, we're going to put since we can't write that, we're going to put this down as, it's not Adonai, it's been too much time in Hebrew lately, Kurios. We're going to put the Greek word for Lord, namely Kurios, right there. All right, now from the time of the Septuagint, and it's even up to today when you don't have to do that because we can spell Yahweh in English, people are still putting Lord, all in caps, thank you, to let us know that that it's really the name Yahweh there. But they're still doing that. All right. When the New Testament was written, it was written in Greek. All of it, including Matthew, and I know that there are arguments to the contrary. But the whole New Testament is written in Greek. Therefore, Kurios is the word for the name of God, Yahweh. It is a divine title. If they apply that word to Jesus, then every time that you find that word Kurios applied to Yahweh, Kurios applied to the Father, or Kurios applied to Jesus, since all are Kurios, then it's a proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we even call Him by His full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. What you're doing is you're bringing in a carryover. He is Lord. I'm not saying He's not Lord. He is Lord. He is Master. He is such. He is our Sovereign. But every time you say that, there's more to that than just, you know, the one I submit to. It's the one I submit to, and we're getting it from language that's in the New Testament, and a Greek reader of the Septuagint Old Testament, as well as anyone who picked up an epistle of an apostle, a gospel, the revelation, whenever they saw Kurios, the normal Greek word for Lord, applied to Jesus, they're thinking Yahweh. They're thinking God. So when we say the Lord Jesus Christ. With that history behind it, or let's put it this way, because most people, if they refer to Him that way, only believers refer to Him that way. So it's fine to think of it as when we say that. But when a New Testament writer says what you read as the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to translate it Lord, because it is kurios in the text. Just understand that whenever they wrote that, and whenever a Christian read that, it was like they were reading Yahweh Jesus Christ. So, how many times is God referred to as Lord in the New Testament by this word kurios? 741 times. Every time they refer to Jesus as Lord Jesus, or Lord Jesus Christ, or we preach Christ Jesus as Lord, they're saying, we preach Christ Jesus as Yahweh. The kurios, or Lord thread, therefore, supplies us with another 741 times where Jesus is referred to and taught as being God, His titles. This is a part of a bigger thread of, here's a proof, Jesus has the titles of deity. All right, let's go to another thread that's going to last us probably for the rest of our time, and it'll take the longest amount of time. We're just going to call it miscellaneous proofs of the deity of Jesus, and they're going to be from all over the Bible. I'll make reference to the New Testament as we already have today, but we're in the Old Testament all night tonight. All right, so let's go first, Deuteronomy 17. Many of these will be very quick, and so we'll be able to make a lot of progress here. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. I'll give you context to where as much of it as is necessary. All we need is this verse here. Deuteronomy 10:17. For Yahweh your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. Who is the Lord of lords? Yahweh, our God. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, you're talking about the kings that are represented by these horns on the beast in Revelation chapter 17. These will war with the Lamb, and the Lamb, definitely you know who that is, will overcome them because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with Him called, chosen, and faithful. Who is the King of kings? In the Old Testament, Yahweh. In the New Testament, Yahweh. Jesus, the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Note that here He is also called the Great God. Reminiscent of Titus 2:13, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Yahweh is said to be the great God. The Lord Jesus Christ is said to be the great God. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 20, Deuteronomy 30:20, if you would turn there. Turn to all of these now. All that is being communicated to them is for this purpose, that you may love Yahweh your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him. For He is your life. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, our life, appears, you also will appear with Him in glory. Again, He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Deuteronomy chapter 32 is our next one, verse 39. Deuteronomy 32:39. Now see that I am He, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. All right, God, the one true living God, says, there's no other God but me. The Lord Jesus Christ, in our series here has been being called God left and right. God from every different direction. God from every approach. God from every vantage point. He's not a different God. He's not a lesser God. He's not a secondary God. He's the only God because there's only one. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles 16. I always forget what this says. And then I get to it and I say, oh yeah. 1 Chronicles 16:33. Then the trees of the woods shall rejoice before Yahweh, for He is coming to judge the earth. In Romans chapter 8, there is a day when all of the creation is awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God. Elsewhere it speaks about that day in the Psalms, about a day when the trees will clap their hands like branches on trees. You know, God is here. And when Yahweh comes, what is He coming to do? To judge the earth. Alright, who is coming to judge the earth and at that coming renovates the earth so that it can be called a regeneration in Matthew chapter 19 in the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that judge of all the earth who is going to effect those cosmic reparations at His coming. The Lord Jesus Christ is Yahweh God. Hosea chapter 1, please. Hosea chapter 1. Verses 4 through 7. We do need a little context, and that's what 4 through 7 is. Then Yahweh said to him, said to who? Said to Hosea, call his name Jezreel. This is the name of one of his sons. For in a little I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So who is talking? Yahweh is talking. And she conceived again, that is Hosea's wife, Gomer, conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, which means no mercy. For I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Now, who is speaking here? God is speaking. Watch what God says in verse 7. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by Yahweh their God. Now wait a minute. Yahweh is talking. Yahweh speaking says that He's going to save them by someone who sounds like another, Yahweh their God. God the Father is speaking through Hosea about how in the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom He is going to save Israel and Judah by means of another person, though not another Yahweh. Another distinction theologically, personality distinction, but not another God. Yahweh the Father will save Israel by means of Yahweh the Son. Hosea 3:5. See, these ones that we're looking at now, these miscellaneous proofs, you needed all of the others to understand these ones, right? Because now we can just refer to things that we've already talked about. Now you can see, okay, Messiah. And here it is. And we've seen the idea of plurality of person, though unity of essence, as we studied the Trinity, and we can just cite them pretty much now. 3 and verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king. David their king? Well, okay, two problems we have here with if you think this is a man. It is a man. If you think that this is merely some Davidic person. A, they're going to seek Yahweh their king. David's been dead for a long time. Well, maybe this is just a title, like we're talking about whoever is of the Davidic line in that time, but it's millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom. If you look at what's going on here, this has never persisted. with Israel. There's never been a time where all Israel worshiped the true Yahweh. That's just never happened. At the very least, you can say that hasn't happened for almost 2,000 years because the true Yahweh is the Lord Jesus Christ, and Israel as a whole has not worshiped Him or received Him. Therefore, we're still looking at something that is yet future to us. And in that situation, yet future to us, how are you going to find the line of David? The line of David was done with the third son of Josiah that reigned for a couple months, and it was over after Babylonian captivity. You could still find somebody, you could still find the genealogies in the New Testament, because we have the Lord Jesus Christ's genealogy of the Davidic dynasty as He descends from David. But do you have them now? How can this be any person? I submit to you this. Watch this glorious verse here. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king. Oh, this is really simple. You don't have to try to seek for Yahweh your God and go to the pastors that He's going to give in the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom who were pastors on this earth now who got it right and are rewarded that they're still allowed to teach people in the millennial kingdom. And you won't have to go to them and say, how do I know the will of God? You don't have to ask those questions that you always ask no time. You don't have to go call your pastor on it. Will we have cell phones in the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom? No. You want to talk about technology? You know what we'll have? We'll have glorified bodies that dematerialize here and materialize there far faster than cell phones. You don't have to dematerialize here and materialize somewhere else and ask a faithful pastor somewhere, how do I know the will of God? All you have to do is say, I can seek David my king and Yahweh my God in the same person. I can kill the two proverbial birds with one stone. I can just go up to Jerusalem to see Him. I've sought David my king and Yahweh my God, both in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ being of the seed of David and heir to the throne. He is the Messiah and the deity of God the Son present in that human body forever. One more. Zephaniah 3. You see how much you miss by having white or straight pages? Zephaniah. You got a month or so to be allowed to have them. Zephaniah 3, 15 through 17. Yahweh has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. This is a prophecy. I know it's a prophecy of the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom is what it is. But He's taken away your judgment. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst. Yes, the King of Israel, that's the Messiah, who is otherwise known as, a.k.a. Yahweh, is in your midst. In the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ lives in Jerusalem. Here's the King of Salem, living in Salem. For 1,000 years, you shall see disaster no more. Now that can't be anybody but the Lord Jesus Christ here. Verse 16, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion, let not your hands be weak. Yahweh, your God, in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Sing that song sometime soon, Matthew, since we just read it here. Do you see how Yahweh is in their midst? This is literally. And it's in a day. It's not like He is in our midst now. He is in our midst now because we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And wherever two or three are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is there. Now, He is there in His deity. That is, He is here. In that He is deity because He can be omnipresent. But He's not here in His humanity. We've not seen Him. My best friend, this would be nice to play with the minds of some unbelievers sometime. Like, and just say something like, I have a best friend. I've never met him in my life. I've never personally met my best friend in my life. I know him better than I know any other friend because he's given me volumes of infinite words that I'm never done learning from. I've been studying my best friend for, in my case, the last 33 years. We've never met him, though. I heard this actually on a tape years ago. It's kind of this thing I'm talking about, and we're substantially done. I heard of Chuck Swindoll one time on a plane. He's sitting there with another guy on a plane. Some businessman says to him, "What business are you in?" And he said, "Oh, I'm involved in shepherding." "Shepherding? Is there a lot of money in that?" "Oh yeah. I'm actually a junior shepherd. I'm an under shepherd. It's like there's a master shepherd who has chains of shepherds all over the world." A shepherding, what's it called? Huh? Franchise. Shepherding franchise all over the world. He said, "Yeah, well, how many animals does he have?" "Oh, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, we say." And he just kept going on with this. He kept going on, just telling him the truth, but not knowing that it's not exactly what the guy wanted. And then at some point he said, "Wait a minute. This is the church, right?" And he said, "Yes, I'm a pastor today." We've really, honestly, never met our best friend face to face. People talk about, have you met Jesus? Most people don't talk like that anymore. But, and I know what you mean. Yes, I met Jesus. He's alive in me. We gather together with him regularly. But not the literal way, not visibly face to face, we've not met Jesus yet. He's our best friend because he's our God who became man for, among other reasons, this one that makes him our friend, to die in our place. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.